Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That text serves as a springboard for the next series of lessons that I hope to present in the coming weeks, which I entitled, based upon this passage, Nothing But Jesus. I want to begin this series of lessons, and 1 Corinthians 2 is really just an overview text for the whole idea of the series. So I want to begin this series of lessons this morning with an important premise. It's the profound claim of the Bible that the best lens through which to view our human experiences and the answers to humanity's greatest questions and our deepest needs are found in the person known to us as Jesus. And that being so, we might imagine, or maybe we might go so far as to demand, that Jesus himself should claim such a thing for himself. I mean, if Jesus didn't claim to be the best lens through which to view our experiences, or didn't claim to be the answers to our greatest questions or our deepest needs, why would we impose that upon him? And furthermore, I want to suggest to you that it's not reasonable to believe that the sayings of Jesus, you know, the ones that are in the red letters in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that the sayings that have been preserved are just the inventions of the four biographers of the New Testament. They would never have conceived on their best day, individually or collectively, the idea that all of humanity's biggest problems and struggles and needs and questions would be answered in a single personality. The highest conception of the Jewish writers among them that we know, Matthew and John Mark and John, was of a nationalistic savior, a Jewish king who would restore a physical kingdom to its former glory days, like those of Solomon or David. In fact, after the resurrection, men of like mind said to Jesus, after witnessing his dead body reanimated and viewing the scars of his crucifixion, said, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? These men did not possess the wherewithal to imagine that Jesus would be a global savior and the answer to humanity's greatest questions. The only one of the biographers of Jesus who might have come close might have been Luke, who we believe to have been a Gentile convert. He would have been familiar with the Greek ideals of his day more so than those of his contemporaries. The Greek ideals of physical and philosophic perfection, what the Greeks referred to as the perfect being or the perfect man. But the idea that there could be one man in whom all of this would reside never crossed the mind of any Greek thinker. Not even the most ardent champion of Greek polytheism imagined that any one of the gods were the answer to all of their problems and life's mysteries. According to the Greek traditions, there were plenty of things even the gods themselves had yet to figure out. But when we come to Jesus, as one person has put it succinctly, here, everything is different. Or, and I quoted, I already know once, I think I'm allowed two a day to quote from Yancey's book, The Jesus I Thought I Knew. He put it this way, speaking about trying to understand Jesus. Quote, in the process, sometimes I have felt like a tourist walking around some monument, awed and overwhelmed. I circle the monument of Jesus, inspecting its constituent parts, the birth stories, the teachings, the miracles, the enemies and the followers, in order to reflect on and try to comprehend the man who has changed history. Other times, I have felt like an artist, an art restorer, stretched out on a scaffolding of the Sistine Chapel, swabbing away the grime of history with a moistened Q-tip. If I scrub hard enough, will I find the original beneath all those layers? In this book, he wrote, I attempt to tell the story of Jesus, not my own story. Inevitably, though, a search for Jesus turns out to be one's own search. The person who meets Jesus never stays the same. I have found that the doubts that afflict me from many sources, from science, from comparative religion, from an innate defect of skepticism, from aversion to the church, take on new light when I bring those doubts to the man named Jesus. Unquote. One more note about this series of lessons. We can only scratch the surface, of course. We don't have time to examine whether or not the claims that Jesus did make are credible. But again, I want to emphasize that in a unique sense, the sayings of Jesus carry within them their own credibility. They do not seek to be proven. The claims that Jesus made for himself were not only profound, but first of all, unique to him in history to that point. And secondly, impossibly over the heads of those who wrote them down. In other words, the claims of Jesus are of such a nature, being uninventable in themselves, as to be the evidence of their own validity. So this morning, I want to share with you three things that Jesus claimed for himself. And if the Lord wills, next week I will share with you three more. So what did Jesus claim about himself? First of all, Jesus thought he was perfect. Jesus thought he was perfect. Now I'm speaking to you, of course, tongue in cheek. I hope that you understand. It is my belief that Jesus knew he was perfect. But for the sake of accommodation, Jesus thought he was perfect. One cannot possibly read the gospel accounts of Jesus, the only accounts that we have of anything that Jesus said, and come to any other reasonable conclusion but that Jesus thought he was perfect. He thought he was sinless. If I were a critic of Jesus, this is one point I would hammer on constantly. Do you know anybody that behaves this way? And if you do know anybody who behaves this way, or who even attempts to behave this way on any occasion, you instantly know something's wrong with this person. I have said for years, I've said it in classes, I've said it in the pulpit, and it is the right question to ask. Who did Jesus think he was? Claiming to be perfect. Claiming to be without sin. Of course, I'm not a critic of Jesus, as it were, but I still have a hard time understanding why more people don't hammer this point. If anybody could be shown to be or accused to be, with any hope of that accusation sticking to them, insane, out of their mind, backward, a few screws loose, the elevator doesn't go to the top floor, it would be on this point that Jesus thought he was perfect. There's an old saying, which is that familiarity breeds contempt. There's a reason for that. The more we get to know one another, the more we see of one another. Warts and all, we sometimes say. I know your faults from a distance. You know my faults from a distance. But the more time that we spend together, the more time that we spend in proximity with each other, and we do this, we note these little things in conversation, in attitude, in action. We note those things. Why we note those things is a whole other area of study. Probably amounts to self-preservation and all kinds of things. But we take notes, don't we? We take notes of what people say, and we take notes of what people do. Oh, that's a weird thing to say. Oh, that's an awful strange thing to do, don't we? And then we catalog it so as to not forget. But the closer people got to Jesus and the more time they spent with him, the more they realized that they couldn't find anything wrong with him either. Pilate examined him. This was Pilate's job. This was his career. In fact, I would suggest to you that during the Passover, like no other time, would Pilate have been on heightened awareness of if he botched this alleged insurrectionist trial, that he was going to pay the price, if not his job, perhaps his own life. And so he examined, which is the legal term for investigate, interrogate, examine Jesus to the fullest degree possible, up to and including what scholars have told us is probably because he couldn't get anything bad out of him, led him to an especially brutal beating because he couldn't find any reason to convict him. And he thought perhaps if he beat him within an inch of his life and brought him out before his accusers, perhaps they would have some sympathy for it. Of course, that didn't happen. They just got louder. Pilate said, I can't find any fault. You try him by your law. Peter walked with the Lord every day for some 3 years and had time, 30 years, to contemplate and meditate what he saw, what he experienced. And he said in 1 Peter 2:21 and 22, he committed no sin, nor was there any deception found in his mouth. The Hebrews writer reminds us, as Jesus, our merciful and faithful high priest, that he was tempted in every point just like we are, yet with no sin. Hebrews 4:14. John, one of the closest friends Jesus had on earth, wrote in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. But it's not just that. They're affirming what they witnessed compared to what he claimed. Here is a man, Jesus, who in one breath says, come unto me because I am meek and lowly of heart, in Matthew 11, while in the next breath, almost daring his contemporaries to find one sin. Which of you, he said, can convict me of sin? How is it that Jesus gets by with this? Jesus is described as the humblest person who ever walked the face of the earth. You want to know what humility is? You look at Jesus. You don't want to know what it is to be meek, to be moldable, to be answerable to God in every facet, having no pride whatsoever in his relationship to God, fully committing himself to him who judges righteously. Nobody is more humble than Jesus. In the next breath, Jesus says, I've never done anything wrong. Why is that not the contradiction of the ages? You see how the validity of what he says stands as its own evidence? Rational, good people don't behave that way. Mere mortals don't behave that way unless something's wrong. Yet Jesus is altogether rational and reasonable and measured. These are not the words of a crazy person. There's not a person alive without sin. With the exception, of course, of those who, for whom it is impossible for them to violate the command of God by some reason of their ignorance, which cannot be overcome. They don't have the capacity of sin. But everyone who has the capacity of sin, sins. We know that. Well, there's plenty of people who think they're without sin. Sometimes we even think that about ourselves. But Jesus claims it, and yet with a straight face we say, nobody ever exemplified humility like he did. Little wonder Yancey keeps circling the monument, trying to figure it out. I'm there with it. He claimed to be sinless. Secondly, he vested all authority in himself. Again, from the files of Bizarre World. Who does this? Who has the right? We ask that question about a lot of things. Who has the right to do this or to do that? Who has the right to change this law? Who has the right to install this traffic signal or to get rid of this traffic signal? Who has the right to enter this building? Who has the right to be here or be there or purchase this or do that? Who has the right to do anything that anybody does? Well, everyone who has a right to do anything simply appeals to whatever authority is over that realm. It's within the purview of the law of Massillon or the law of this organization. To whom does Jesus appeal? Save, of course, for the instances in which he does indeed appeal to his Father as a human being, Jesus vests all authority in himself. Jesus, by what authority do you say what you say? By what authority do you do what you do? At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, I want you to think about how crazy the end of the Sermon on the Mount is. It's been said that the Sermon on the Mount is the greatest sermon that ever preached. Psychologists have analyzed it and said it's the greatest work of psychology that's ever been produced. When he finishes the Sermon on the Mount, the teachings are fantastic, of course. You and I can't duplicate it, and we certainly can't surpass it. So the teachings in and of themselves are enough meat for us to chew on for a lifetime. It's not just what he said in the didactic portion of the text. It's how he concludes the thing. Listen to this insanity. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Therefore, verse 24, here's the summary of the whole thing. Here's the authority of the sermon. I mean, I'm obviously not speaking on my own authority here this morning. I'm just conveying to you what's in the text. Jesus isn't holding up the Old Testament text while he's standing there on the mountainside. He says in verse 24, therefore, whoever, that's everybody in potential, hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man, which has built his house upon a rock. Put those words in the mouth of anybody you know. Now that's bananas. You better listen to me. Anybody that hears me, they're building their life on a rock. The rain descends, the flood came, the wind blew and beat on that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. But everyone that hears these sayings of mine and doesn't do them shall be likened to a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now listen to the response in verse 28. It came to pass when Jesus ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribe. There should be a parenthetical there in order to elaborate the sense of what's being said here. He spoke as one having authority in himself. He wasn't appealing to anybody. How did the scribes teach? Rabbi so-and-so says, Rabbi, that's still how rabbis teach today. I listen to them all the time. It's fascinating. But they, Rabbi so-and-so says, well, what's the answer to this question? Well, Rabbi so-and-so says, that's exactly what they did in Jesus' day. Exactly. They came to Jesus in Matthew 19 to ask him about marriage, about divorce, about adultery, fornication. It's in Matthew 19. He also talks about it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 31 and 32. But he comes, when they come to him and they test him on this question, they're just asking Jesus about the two camps of thought from the two major rabbinical schools about which everybody argued, Hillel and Shammai. And they just want to know, which camp did you come from? And Jesus' answer to that is essentially, neither. I don't appeal to Hillel. I don't appeal to Shammai. I don't even appeal to Moses. I don't appeal to Abraham. Before Abraham was, I am. Folks, do we hear how nutty this is? Do we appreciate how insane this kind of talk is? Unless we have really good reason to assume that he really did possess all authority in himself. No wonder people were enraged at him. Imagine quoting the Torah as a Jew in Jesus' day and then saying, yeah, we all know what it says, but listen to me. I know what Moses told you, but you need to listen to me. No wonder they tried to kill him. It's scandalous. It's treasonous. At least as a matter of perspective. No wonder they said he was demonic. Yet, of course, he cast out demons to demonstrate he was not among them. With a straight face. And you know, Mark pointed something out in this meditation over the table a moment ago that really hit the nail squarely on the head. Jesus didn't backtrack any of this, did he? There's no hint in the Gospels of Jesus going, remember the other day when I was telling you guys about X? I mean, I do that stuff all the time. I rethink everything I ever say. Sunday afternoons are horrible for me. I'm like, oh, that was the dumbest thing you ever said. Why would you say that? There's no sense that Jesus ever has a Sunday afternoon like that. Jesus just says what he says, and he's done with it. And people walk away from it. And how many texts have you read Jesus going, well, now come back here a minute. Let's talk about it. Or when did Jesus say, now, in the Sermon on the Mount, I said, but I need to correct that. Some updated information I've happened upon here. I was reading in Yancey's book the other day. All authority in himself. And it's not just that. I hope that we recognize this. It's not just that. I said what I said at the beginning of this lesson for a reason, of course, and I'm going to repeat all of it, Lord willing, next week. As a prelude to this, it's not just that Jesus said it. It's that the alternative is, if he didn't say it, somebody made it all up and intended to posit all of that nonsense as fact. And it got off the ground among Jews in the first century, who all, of course, would have accepted this instantly. All of the force of the world was brought to bear against the Lord. That's what the second psalm previews. Kings of the earth sit and take counsel with one another against the Lord and against his anointed. The powers of Rome, the powers of Judaism, Greek philosophy, it all came to bear. It descended upon God in the flesh and killed him. What would man do if he had one shot at talking to God? He'd kill him. That's what he'd do. Want to know? Go back across the annals of time, by the eye of faith in Scripture, and see what man did with God. Man over and over and over and over and over again would wish to murder and bury God. But I'm off topic now. The point being, we have to accept then the alternative. If he didn't actually say these things, that somebody made it all up. And it got to us 2,000 years later, this type of insanity. What has caused it to hang on? Because humanity is so stupid? This is what the philosophy of the world would have us believe today. Oh, for the past 2,000 years, humans have been pretty dumb. But we're pretty smart now. We know better now. This is the 21st century. We got it all figured out. Well, Grandma and Grandpa didn't know anything. And these people that wrote all these songs in our book, they didn't know anything. People have been holding on to the Bible for way too long. So finally, we're going to tamp it down. Do you know how many people in history have said that? Over and over and over and over. We could just stand here and say that all day. People have tried to get rid of this. It seems to me it should be pretty easy. Seems to me, this man was crazy. You hear the kinds of things he had to say about himself? Oh, I never sinned. Moses, forget about Moses, listen to me. He said that among Jewish people of his day and lived to tell the tale. Well, he didn't live, he died, and then he lived again. This stuff doesn't belong here. This stuff doesn't belong on the pages of history. Bible doesn't belong anywhere. It belongs in a trash heap. Have you read it? Have you read what Jesus had to say? That's silliness. I wouldn't take that from anybody. Would you take that stuff from anybody? I wouldn't listen to that nonsense from anybody for a second. I know better. And you know better. Yet here we are. Here we are. How did this stuff survive? There's only one answer. The point I'm getting at. Third, he positioned himself as the center of everything. I mean, there's a lot of people that think the world revolves around them. But was it ever embodied in any one place more than in our Lord? This is the humblest guy the world has ever seen. This is the man that changed history, that changed time, and was so full of himself. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Nobody gets to the Father except through me. That is the most self-centered nonsense I've ever heard. That's David Koresh stuff. Y'all remember David Koresh, don't you? That's craziness. Human beings can't get away with that. They need to be locked up when they talk like that. That's the most exclusive statement anybody's ever made. Ever. No one comes to the Father except. That word except means if and only if. Man, that's, talk about a narrow way. One guy? Well, the world says that can't possibly be true. It's a variety of different philosophies that all, they're just different roads that get you to the same place. That's not what he said. Whether or not that's true is a different question. I don't believe it, but whatever. The point I'm making is that that's what he said. You can't minimize that. You can't reduce that. You can't say, oh, that's not really what he meant. I know he said that's not what he meant. Well, sometimes Jesus said things and he didn't mean what he said literally. Like, gouge out your eyeballs and cut off your hands. Well, he doesn't want us to go around gouging out our eyeballs and cutting off our hands. He didn't mean literally what he said there. But when he said, I am the one and only way, the one and only truth, the one and only life, no one gets to the Father if and only if through me, he meant that literally in every sense of the term. He meant that. You can't dilute that. One starts to wonder if Jesus ever said anything that wasn't completely crazy by human standards. The most exclusive religious claim any religious leader has ever made or can ever make. It defies sanity. Even the most boastful religious leaders do not do these things or say such things. It puts the fear of God in somebody's heart, I think, to even imagine it. Yet Jesus says this as clear-eyed, as straightforward. I bet his heart didn't even race. Obnoxious. The biographers themselves would have shuddered to write some stuff like that. John couldn't have lived with himself. It's blasphemy. Utter blasphemy. He would have blushed himself into oblivion. He couldn't have stood up. He'd have went and hung himself. Forget about martyrdom. If they made all this nonsense up and people actually started going to their death for them, they'd have killed themselves. There'd been no need of lions and swords. I am the way. I am the door. I am the shepherd. I am the bread. I am the resurrection and the life. If any man come to me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. I've come to one of two conclusions in my life. He is either the craziest person that ever lived, or he's the Son of God. How about you? Do you dismiss him as crazy? Have you really tested what he said? We've scratched the surface. We haven't even started. Do you realize who he is? Do you recognize what he's done for you? That he's given his life in place of yours? For no other good reason than that he loves you, even when you didn't love yourself and felt yourself unworthy and unlovable. You know that he gave his life for you, and he's willing to hold you in the palm of his hand all the days of your life and carry you through until he brings you home to spend eternity with joy that you can't begin to comprehend. Why would you miss that? If you've never obeyed the gospel, you have an opportunity right now to think seriously about it and respond. Confessing your faith in him, repent of your sins, put him on in baptism for the remission of your sins, and rejoice as you go on your way today. We'll rejoice with you. Or if you're a child of God and you've not been walking with him as you ought to do, you can turn around and come back home. He'll receive you. He'll run after you as soon as you say the word. If we can encourage you to come to him today, won't you let us know while we stand and sing?